Well, listen, if the Lord keeps us every hour, that means every second.
Amen.
Every hour is made up of seconds, and every day is made up of hours, so praise the Lord for that. I did hear from Jonathan Moore. He called the other night there, and let me see. Had a thank you note here also from Nathan. It says, dear Pastor and Mrs. Ganger and so on, thank you so much for the card and gift for graduation. It is appreciated. I am praying for you both. God is in control and knows all things. And I pray he guides and protects as you continue to serve him. Miss you both. God is good. And hopefully someday I can stop in for a visit. Hoping he can. Then we have Joshua Moore. He did call me Tuesday afternoon or so on. And he said that he just wanted to get me caught up on some things going on in his life there. And so I really appreciate that. And he called and he said that they had a great time. Both he and Caleb went to Camp Bimmy, which is sponsored by Baptist International Missions Incorporated. And he said while he was there, even though his schooling right now is all the Bible courses and everything are at Crown College, he also goes to a local tech school for HVAC, which is heating, air conditioning, ventilation. And so, but he said that at Camp Bimini, he said he just really felt like God was pulling him into the ministry at some point. And he said, God really put Vermont back on my heart again. And he says, I love Vermont, I love Vermonters. And of course, they were live streaming, or he was at least live streaming that morning. A couple other times, Pam, who had been sick, had also been live streaming with us here. But he said he had heard the statistics about Bennington and, Wyndham, was it? Which one was it? There were two counties that were. Wyndham County, yeah. And so he said, yeah, that really touched my heart. And he said, just kind of seemed to reinforce my desire to want to come back up to Vermont and be used of the Lord. So pray for these young men. We could use some of these young men come up here. And if they, hey, listen, that'd be great to have that kind of a license behind you to do heating and ventilation and air conditioning and so on. Be able to take care of yourself and maybe pastor a church at the same time. That'd be a real blessing. Anyway, as we're looking on to, I thought we'd maybe get a few more in here tonight, but as I went on, I got a little bit long in the tooth on this one. So A Long Road to Recovery, part 3 tonight, as we have been looking at Psalm 38. So as we have been studying Psalm 38 and observing David's recounting of his recovery process from his sinful choice of adultery. Now, sin is always a choice. Amen? I don't ever think for a minute that somehow the devil tricked you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And also, you can rest assured that the Holy Spirit of God is going to send you some sort of message that you're about ready to make a poor choice, you're considering a bad choice or a bad decision somewhere down the line. So we have to make a conscious choice to set him aside or to set aside the Word of God or the counsel of the Word of God. That is always a conscious choice to do that. So we at the very least should realize how so very important it is to maintain a sincere walk with the Lord our God. And it was interesting enough, I was reading, just read the last part of the book of Daniel. And I always loved the book of Daniel. And I don't know why this never really came to my mind, but Daniel had, as we know, Daniel had purposed in his heart, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile his body with the king's meat or the king's wine. So, I mean, he'd already established himself as a man who was really after God's own heart. He was unwilling, even at the cost of losing his life. He put his life when he chose to do that. It was in response to the fact that that was the food that had been offered up to idols and images, which was forbidden under the Levitical law. And so Daniel put his life on the line and literally in that kind of an environment. And yet he still had to go through the den of lions. And he went through several other very difficult times, as did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so you wonder, okay, what was all that about? And I got them thinking about more. It really wasn't so much to test his faith. He had already declared and proclaimed his faith, as had actually the three other Hebrew men. So I believe they knew what was in their heart, and they were willing to die for what was in their heart. And God knows what's in our hearts, amen? And so when you look at this walk with the Lord our God, it finally dawned on me that what God was doing, he was using Daniel to show the other Israelites how they ought to live, how they ought to be facing, no compromising, even though they were captives and they were put into whatever kind of labor they would have done as captives there, that you're here, yes, but you know, you're still God's child, and you need to make godly decisions and godly choices in your life. But I think it was something else in there, and that is that a heathen king needed to know that there was a God in heaven. And if our walk with the Lord doesn't do anything else but show people that there is a God in heaven, then when we go through our difficult situations, whether it's cancer or COVID or any number of other things that we may have to go through, when we make up our mind that we're going to walk with the Lord regardless of what we may have to face down the road, then we're declaring to the people that there is a God in heaven, and I am willing to die for that God in heaven. But God used Daniel, and he used the three other Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to absolutely say, hey, there is a God. I mean, hey, listen, Nebuchadnezzar has said, we put three in there, now there's four, and one is the Son of God. Which, because it was, that's why it was as the Son of God, because it was the Son of God. And even the counsel that Daniel gave. But we have to realize that as believers, there is a declaration that has to come, and that is that we have to purpose that we will not defile our bodies and our hearts and our souls with the sin of this world. And so, at the very least, should we realize how so very important it is to maintain a sincere walk with the Lord our God, because God wants to display Himself through us to a lost world. So we will see in point number 8 why God allowed David to languish a full year with his guilt before dealing with David. And God could have sent Nathan after the first week. He could have sent him that same week. He could have sent him in a month, but God didn't send Nathan until almost an entire full year was up. And so David languished for that year, as we know from Psalm 51, and even this here, the recovery process that he experienced. So know this tonight, that sin will always have a negative impact on our lives. Sometimes the consequences are immediate and can be very devastating. Other times it is like erosion. It erodes a little at a time until we wonder, how did I get to this place in my life? I couldn't help when I thought about that out in California. They're talking about the erosion of these cliffs out there, and these homes, these mansions, these million-dollar mansions are on the edge of those, and it, little by little, it's crumbling down, and to the point we can even see those vast, expensive homes. But, you know, there was probably undoubtedly a time when that shoreline was a lot further out than that. That's why they built them there. Now all of a sudden, little by little, inch by inch, it caught up with them, and they lost everything. Well, you know, that's the way sin is. Sometimes it's just very erosive and it's very corrosive. And we need to understand that. And that it isn't the idea that God throws a lightning bolt down to get us caught up, but little by little, it erodes at our testimony. It erodes at our walk. It erodes at our confidence in God, our trust in God. And so we said that there were 8 steps to David's recovery, and it doesn't matter how we rate sin as to maybe egregious in someone else's life, or maybe it's insignificant in our lives, or somewhere in between, between egregious and insignificant. But these 8 steps are part and parcel to a full recovery once God has exposed to sin. We said that number 1, David feared revenge in verse 1 of Psalm 38, meaning that he was concerned that God, listen, he knew that God had every, and God always has a right, but he knew that within himself what he deserved, and that was that God should have struck him dead, God should have just laid him out, or the fact that maybe others who knew about this would seek revenge on him for what he had done, such as Ahithophel, who was the grandfather of Uriah and Bathsheba. And then, of course, number 2, David experienced painful consequences of his rebellion. This was physical, it was emotional, and it was spiritual suffering that he went through. And I'm going to tell you right now, when you get sick, and the sicker you get, the more it impacts you psychologically, and the more it impacts you spiritually along the way. Number 3, David experienced a great degree of guilt. That, folks, that's one of the greatest evidences of being a child of God. You really think that the world feels guilty about? You think when our president gets on television, he lies? You think when what's her name, the White House spokesperson there, Jen Psaki or whatever her name is, you think she at all has any compunction about lying? They have an ideology, And everything goes to that ideology. Whatever you have, in other words, the means is justified by the ends. If you have to lie, you lie. If you have to be deceptive, then you be deceptive. But see, they don't have a conscience. They really don't have a conscience. If they do, it's a teeny, teeny, teeny one along the way. But that'd be true of any politician, or for that matter, any preacher in a pulpit who doesn't preach the truth of the Word of God. They're lying to you. They're deceiving you along the way. And if they were truly saved, they'd feel guilty about not preaching the Word of God. Number three, David experienced a great degree of guilt, which again is a great indicator of being saved. And number four, David experienced a great degree of regret. Regret follows guilt, if you will. And so it's good. You ought to have regrets over what you did. And David certainly was regretful. But you know, it's like anything else. A word spoken is a word spoken. You can't take it back. It's like they say when you pull that trigger, you can't, and that bullet leaves that chamber, there's nothing you can do about it. It's going to hit its target. And words are the same way. And so the idea is that it's better for God to guide us and direct us to make good decisions, to make good choices, so that we don't have any regrets. And so we look tonight at step number five, David experienced brokenness. So first there are, guilt, and then there is regret when we do that, and then the follow-up to that is a brokenness. Now, this really that's not the word I'm looking for. Anyway, it comes before. It comes with the idea that you have a good walk with God. That you have such a close and intimate walk with God that one of your greatest fears is what David's was, that he said that he might himself be a castaway someday. He was concerned that as a child of God, he would sin and be a castaway. And so if we really love the Lord, we would be concerned about the things we say, the things we do, the places we go, the things we get involved in, and the choices that we make. Because in all these things, we want to be able to honor and glorify God. Amen. And all of our decisions, all of our choices, and how we walk and how we talk and how we conduct ourselves, we want that to, because we know it's going to be a reflection on God. As soon as someone finds out we're a Christian, oh boy, they're going to shake their head and say, yeah, that's about what I figured. That's par for being a Christian today. But listen, we ought to be that refreshing testimony to others. Okay, so now I have finally met a genuine Christian. But wouldn't that be great? If somebody just come up there and say, "No, I've known a lot of quote unquote Christians in my life, but your walk seems so genuine," and so they've taken notice. But Psalm 38, verses 7-10, he says, "For my loins are filled with loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before Thee, and my groaning is not hid from Thee. My heart panteth." My strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. So this brokenness was, as verse 8 states, broken. One section, that's what I want to look at. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared. He's not beating on his chest and whatever else there. Because that word roared means that David was in distress. Literally, he was in distress. He was between a rock and a hard place. I mean, that brings a better understanding to the idea. And he didn't know what to do. He was so ashamed to go to God. Yet he knew if he didn't go to God, there was no way to get forgiveness for what he had done or what he had been involved in. And so he saw himself between a rock and a hard place, and he just kind of thought that perhaps maybe time would heal. Well, time can heal some things. But listen, the best way to get any sin or rebellion taken care of is to get it before the Lord and get it under the blood. You may not forget it, but you know that God has forgiven it. And that is where we get our peace that passes understanding. So it's the idea that that he was having a very difficult time emotionally and spiritually dealing with what he had done, what he had become. Sin does change us. It really does. It certainly can't make us a better believer. And it certainly can't make us a better member of the family of God. So sin does change us, and it changes our attitude. And it must have changed David's attitude. I can only envision that there were probably times in his life when he became a really grumpy, frumpy king. come all the way. There's other times when he probably did what he could to cover up what he had done, hoping that nobody would discover it. But always down beneath, there was always that sense of guilt, and it was growing. As one thing about this, one thing about our conscience, the conscience will not let something lie. It'll keep working and working and working and working until all of a sudden one day the Holy Spirit says, "That's it, I'm done." And when He's done, you're done. You don't lose your salvation, but He's done convicting. That's the life you want to live. That's the direction you want to go. Then you're on your own. And any believer who reaches that state, they will know it. There will be literally a void that cannot be filled, because you have no desire for it. Unconfessed sin puts us on some dangerous grounds. So sin changes us sin changes us as it disrupts our fellowship with God. Sin changes us as it disrupts our walk with God. Sin changes. Now, you can go through all the motions, but that doesn't mean you're walking with God. Amen. You can read your Bible, you can say your prayers, one thing or another, and still knowing that there's sin that's so locked up tight in your heart that you know and God knows that it's disrupting your fellowship between you and God. And so sin changes us as it disrupts our walk with God. Sin changes us as it disrupts the peace we once had with God. So how important is the peace of God? Well, first of all, you can't have the peace of God until you're at peace with God. And so the peace with God comes with receiving Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And after that, when we walk in obedience, we experience the peace of God. And so how important is it? Well, the Bible says, and the peace of God, which passeth, and the peace of, this is Philippians, by the way, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts. Now, in that word, your is our. So we can break it down into, shall keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, the peace of God. And you know it is the peace of God, not the peace of something else, but it'll be the peace of God. And you'll know that when you hit that place and you hit that spot. That word keep means to guard. What is the peace of God? It is knowing that all is right before or between yourself and God. When you know everything is right. Because you or I are walking in obedience to the Lord, and there is no fear in our relationship because of godly obedience. Back in the, it said that, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, and that's Psalm 38 and verse 1, chasten me in thy hot displeasure. And he has a fear of God, that God is going to bring retribution upon David for what he has done. And how can he be any more prominent than David? He's the king. He has been a spiritual leader. God was was once a theocracy under Samuel. Now it becomes a monarchy, and David was still supposed to be God's man sitting on that throne. So it is knowing that all is right before and between yourself and God, because you and I are walking in obedience to the Lord. So remember that David for a year walked in fear of God's revenge. That's not a wonderful place to be. That's not a good place to be. That's not a comfortable. How can you be at peace with God when you know that you're not when you know that you're walking contrary to God, when you're walking contrary to His desire, His will, or His purpose, or His plans for your life? There's no peace there. There's turmoil and the absence of tranquility. But so for a year, David was miserable inwardly, and well, we should be when we are not living for the Lord, when Christ is not the priority in our lives. And Christ needs to be the priority in our lives. Amen? Everything. He needs to be a priority over work. He needs to be a priority in your marriage. He needs to be a priority in your personal life and all your hobbies, whatever it is. Christ needs to be the priority. And we build everything else around that person of Jesus Christ. So in these verses, 7 through 10, we see that David had a great deal of guilt. Now, that is something that is so important if we are sincerely saved, to sense guilt when we have made poor decisions and poor choices, and we struck out on our own and we're not being guided and directed by the Lord. So the idea that guilt led to regrets in his life, and now regrets is leading to brokenness in David's life. Now, the more David wept, the more he cried out to God. This follows his being confronted. Once God confronts us, whether it's through a preacher or a teacher or an evangelist, a Bible believer, an evangelist on TV, or maybe it's a sermon you've listened to on the radio. It may come from any particular source that is of a godly nature. And the first thing will come to your mind is, uh-oh. Yeah, you know you have to deal with it because God is confronting you through that message. So the more David's physical life and emotional life was pained, he experienced a greater degree of brokenness. Now, again, that presupposes that you have that kind of a walk with God to begin with, that you have developed and you have worked on a relationship with God to that degree that the last thing you ever want to do is to disappoint the Lord. So the more he experienced the brokenness, the more he began to pursue the Lord with a greater fervency, because he wanted to make sure that he didn't fall prey to those sins again. So when we come abreast of such knowledge and understanding, we realize just how great is the wisdom of our God. Think about that. How great is the wisdom of God? It isn't that we just sin and we go out there and then we buy a t-shirt and say, oops, you know, on the thing. Or that we sometimes say, well, dear Lord, today was a great day, but oops. I had a couple of oops today that shouldn't have been in my life along the way there. And so we have to understand that, number one, the power and the operation of the human conscience. Now, animals don't have a conscience. They learn good behavior, they learn bad behavior. You reward them or you discipline them. The power and operation of the human conscience. God designed that from the get-go. It was in Adam, it was in Eve. Because when they chose to sin against God, what did they do? When they disobeyed God and partook of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened? Yeah, they became guilty. They had no guilt prior. Now all of a sudden they've got guilt. And they were naked, so they tried to cover themselves up. When they heard the voice of God coming in the cool of the evening, they hid themselves. See, these are all the traits of guilt. So right from the get-go, we can see that God gave us a conscience, and a conscience devoid of God's input is a seriously flawed conscience. Number two is, when we sin, we want instant forgiveness and restoration, don't we? We want to instant. Now, sometimes, I mean, it isn't that God doesn't forgive, because I put it here as number three, is when we confess our sin, he does forgive. And he does never bring it up to us again. Now, the devil will, and you will, and maybe those who know that you've done, they may bring it up, but God never will. But know this also, that God does not always turn up the heat on our consciences, because he wants to make sure that we have learned our lesson. If you tell a child and you give them going to discipline, say, if you do this, this is the consequences. And it may be that you lose your cell phone for a week. Not that little kids ought to have cell phones anyway, but you lose your cell phone for a week. And after a couple of hours of whining and carrying on and whatever else it is, you can have your phone back. God doesn't work that way. What they've learned is that if they whine and complain enough, you're going to cave in. Well, God wants to make sure we have learned our lesson. What are we taking away from the choice that we just made? And what are we taking away from the consequences of that choice? Now, if it's a good choice, then what a blessing that is. Amen? But if it's not a good choice and it leads us into a dire straits like it did here with David, then God wants to make sure that we learned our lesson. Now, as I said, God could have confronted David a lot sooner than what he did. He could have turned around and said, boy, that guy's getting more haughty with every passing day. Well, God knew his heart. And he knew that inside David was broken. He just could not bring himself to face God with disappointing God because of what he had done. But God said, okay, finally enough is enough. And he sent Nathan and he said, David, you're not going to deal with it openly. I'm going to take it and I'm going to deal with it openly. And he did. And God set it aside. But God knows the exact duration of getting our attention, teaching us the lesson that we need to learn, or the lessons that we need to learn, and how it will all produce a permanent change in our lives. And that's what God really is after. He's after a transformation, something that was not before. And every day there should be a greater degree of transformation to become more like Christ with each and every passing day. Let's turn back to Psalm 34. Again, verse 18, he says there, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. I think, Steve, did you use that this week? Yeah. I thought you did there. It says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Ask yourself, do I feel broken because I disappointed the Lord? Now, we may be aggravated with ourselves, and truly we ought to be, but are we broken? And he goes on there, and save us such as being of a contrite heart. And then over in Psalm 51, which really deals with David's recovery as well. And looking at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Interestingly enough, that word despise means contempt. You see, God knows when we mean business or not. Lord, I'm sorry I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar. We're not sorry that we had a hand in the cookie jar. We're just sorry we got caught. Now, I believe that's how God would see that as contemptuous. We're playing him for a fool. That we're not really sorry for what we did. We're just sorry we got caught at doing it. Well, brokenness says, Lord, I'm sorry that I disappointed you. I'm sorry that I did what I did. And Lord, I don't ever want to do that again. And we begin to put safeguards in place so that we don't fall prey to that again. So brokenness is the experience that one has when one's love for the Lord surpasses all other loves that we have. Knowing that in Christ our potential is great, and yet we willfully chose to disappoint him for our own selfishness. And that's when we become broken, Lord. And just like that, when we do that, we're broken because, Lord, what I did, it may have ruined my testimony. Lord, it may have ruined work, the work that I put into someone else's life, mentoring or just talking with them or sharing the gospel when I could along the way. And now all of a sudden, I've gone to this particular point, and all that days, weeks, and months, and time in prayer has just all come unraveled. That should really leave us broken. So think of Peter when he chose to sin. Even though Christ warned him, he said that Satan desires to sift you. And yet Peter denied him. But when Peter realized what he had done, the Bible says he went out and he wept. See, that's brokenness. Brokenness. Because he knew what he had proclaimed, and yet he knew that he fell short. And so some of that was because of pride. But how is what we do if we're not broken any different than Peter's denial? Sin is sin. Sin is an affront to God, and it really disappoints the Lord because he's given us everything that we need to be successful against sinful choices in our lives. Amen? So there we go. That's brokenness. And we'll pick up with a few more, Lord willing, next Wednesday as we go. So prayer cards are out there if you didn't get a prayer card.